Give you Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 through to chapter 11. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for.
Hey, everybody. Good to see you all. Good to be here with you. Good to have all of you here in person. And sorry, just a moment. And those who are online, it's a good day. Now they've made all of you mad. What were you thinking when I came up here and greeted you but never looked at you? When I talked at you but never talked to you? When I had my head down and other things were more important than you? What were you feeling? Mad? Frustrated, confused, want to come slap the phone out of my hand. I would be feeling if I were sitting there. And I didn't do it to make you mad. So first of all, let me apologize. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. But let me explain. In this morning's lesson, we're in Romans chapter 4. It'll be on the screen, but if you want to open your Bibles, we'll start in verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. It's all about relying on God. And Paul's writing to a church in Rome where there's a population of members of the church that's widespread. There are Christians there who came to Christ through Judaism. There's Christians there who came to Christ out of the pagan world. There's strong and faithful. There's new and tender. There's weak Christians. There's just a whole plethora of people there. And one of the problems that Paul has to write to the church and deal with is people who have boiled their religion down to a set of regulations and ceremonies. That was a problem, especially among the Hebrews, among the Jews. By the time Jesus came to walk the earth and establish his gospel, by the time Paul writes to the church in Rome, unfortunately, many of the Jews had taken their faith, the law of Moses, and just kind of boiled it down to a set of regulations to keep and a set of ceremonies to keep. And so for God, it had to have felt something like their nose was buried in their phone. They might come to worship, they might offer the sacrifices, and they might even give words that they were supposed to go to God, but their faith, they were relying on their traditions and their habits. They had faith that circumcision would guarantee them righteousness. If they just go through that ceremony, if they just go through that ceremony, go through that ritual, that guaranteed them righteousness. Righteousness means they're in a right relationship with God. So they were just certain that circumcision guaranteed them a right relationship with God. They were also certain that rule-keeping, the law of Moses, keeping the law of Moses guaranteed them justification. So if they could enter into a covenant with God through circumcision, they would be righteous, right with God. That if they would keeping the laws of Moses right, then they would be justified just as if they'd never sinned. And so their focus was on the rituals, on the ceremony, on the circumstances, and not on God. And so Paul writes to them in Romans chapter 4 and tries to help them understand those things are important. They're all well and good. But the reason why they're important, the reason why they're well and good is because of the God who backs them up. The God who gives them credence, the God who gives them meaning and value. It's not the circumstances, it's not the ceremony, it's not the rituals themselves, it's the God behind them that gives them meaning. And so here's the call for Paul's readers, especially those who came to Christ through Judaism, is to let go of that reliance on that trust that if I keep this rule just right, and if I keep that jewel just right, I'm guaranteed to be right with God. I'm guaranteed to be justified. Let go of that and put their faith, their trust in the God who backs those promises up. To get their eyes out of their phone, to get their eyes out of their Bibles or their rituals, and to look up at the one true God who makes those promises come to pass. And the reason why that's important for you and me is because sometimes we might tend to do something very similar. We might tend to take our religion and boil it down to regulations and ceremony. And it has to feel to God something like what it feels like when someone you want to talk to, someone you're trying to connect with, is buried in something else. Their focus is somewhere else. They might be giving you words, but they're not connected with you. And so who is it that receives God's promises? Who is it that receives God's hope? That's really the message of this morning from the passage we're going to look at. It is the genuinely faithful who receive God's promise. The genuinely faithful who receive God's promise. We're going to be in Romans chapter 4. We'll begin reading from verse 13. If you want to open your Bibles and read with me, I would love that. If not, it will be on the screen. Romans 4, beginning verse 13. This is the old NIV. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Let's stop there for just a minute. Verse 13, God promises Abraham that he would be heir of the world. What does that look like? What does it look like to be heir of the world? Well, let's look at some of the promises that God made to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would have more descendants than he could count. Genesis 13, he says, if you go out there and you look at the sky and you count the stars, if you can count the stars, you can count your descendants. If you can count the sand on the shore, you can count your descendants. You're going to have more descendants than you can count. So one part of being heir of the world is having this incredible family tree. God also promised Abraham and his descendants that they would possess the land of Canaan, this rich land flowing with milk and honey. That would be theirs. That's a promise. God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would be people who include many nations. And unfortunately, some of the Jews forgot that. But there's a promise all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 that Abraham's descendants would include many nations. So it's not just for the Jews, it's for us Gentiles as well. And God promised Abraham and his seed that the whole world would be blessed by that descendant. So evidently that's what it looks like to be heir of the world. God promised Abraham to be heir of the world. It's through these promises that God made to him. The problem is God's promises, this is still verse 13, could not be received through the law. There's these wonderful promises of God being heir of the world, but Abraham cannot receive that through the law. He cannot achieve that through the law. Now, the law gives blessings to those who keep it. If you read the Old Testament, the law of Moses gives blessings to those who keep it. It also gives curses to those who break it. And the problem is, God's people under the old covenant had a history of breaking the covenant. And so while the law would give blessings to those who keep it, the focus was more often on the curses for those who broke it. In fact, he addresses this in verse 15. The law brings wrath. Some translations say the law worketh wrath. In verse 15, he talks about transgression. There's a kind of a lawyer's definition, if you will, between transgression and sin. Transgression is when God draws the lines in the sand and says, don't cross that line. And those who receive that message from God, here's a line, don't cross it, and cross that line, they've transgressed. So when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the sin of the garden, there's a line. Don't do that. And when they did that, they transgressed. Now, sin is when you don't have this hard line in the sand, but you still fall short of God's glory. You still miss the mark. And so the problem is we've got people who are transgressed. They have the law of Moses, but Abraham transgressed. He stepped across the line. And so he's guilty of sin. The law, the promise of God cannot be received through the law. So God's promise can only be received through faith, verse 16. Forgive me, as much as I love the rain and I enjoy thunder and lightning, it messes with me. I haven't found a season in Oklahoma yet that doesn't mess with me, so I'm sorry, I apologize. God's promise cannot be received by law and law keeping because none of us are perfect law keepers, not even Abraham. It can only be received through faith. Therefore, God's promise is by grace, his grace, not by humanity's good works. And God's promise is guaranteed to all of Abraham's descendants, not just those who came to him through the law, but also those who are his spiritual descendants. So as spiritual descendants of Abraham, our inheritance is a matter of God's grace and our faith. Unfortunately, there are still some Christians today who are worshiping in buildings just like this, who have that same kind of mindset that the Jews had that Paul's addressing in Romans chapter 4. They've got a set of rules. No drinking, no smoking, no cussing, no dancing, no card playing. And then they have a set of expectations for their rituals and for their ceremony. You got to read from the right translation if you want to be right with God. You've got to go to a church that has the right name out front if you want to be right with God. You've got to observe communion right if you want to be right with God. You've got to have the right church government if you want to be right with God. Now let me say this, there's absolutely nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with avoiding abusing substances. There's nothing wrong with making sure that the words come out of our mouths are pure and holy. Nothing wrong with going to a church that has a biblical name outside. Nothing wrong with trying to follow God's will in communion in church government. There's nothing wrong with all that until our focus and our hope and our reliance is on those things. If I rely on those things to be right with God, to be righteous with God, to be justified with God, it's like coming before God to worship him. And imagine if we came to worship and Joshua gets up to do this fantastic job of song leading, awesome song service this morning. Thank you, brother. And he gets up here to do that and we're all sitting there going, ancient words. Yep. That's what God has to feel like when we come and our focus is on the rituals. Our focus is on the practices and the rules. Those things are important, but our focus needs to be on the one who gives them value. Baptism is important only because God says so, only because God makes it important. If God hadn't made it important, it'd just be us running around dunking each other. Communion is important, but it's only because God says so. If God didn't make it important, it'd just be having this little bite of something that is there, and a little drink of something that's just there, and sometimes you hear somebody talk about this great feast, and I'm going, I don't know about you, but I didn't get this big eating that kind of stuff. The only reason these things matter is because the God behind them makes them matter. The only reason it matters for you and me to be holy, for us to be people who honor God with our lives, with our words, with our body, with everything we do, is because there's a God behind everything that makes it valuable. And so the only way you and I receive the promises of God, the promise of salvation, the promise of being heir with Christ. Abraham's heir to the world. He can have the world. I want to be co-heirs with Christ. Give Abraham all the world. Just give me co-heirs with Christ. I'll just be, just write me into that will anywhere and I'm happy. Abraham can have the world. I want to be adopted into Christ's family. Abraham can have the world. I just want my name written on the Lamb's Book of Life. Those promises have value because of the one who makes the promise. Now, I want to follow God's will in every step of my life. I don't always do good stuff, but I want to. I want to follow God's will in every aspect of our worship. But the reason those things are important is because the God's behind them. And so if I start relying on the rituals to be right with God, start relying on the ceremony to be justified with God, I'm missing the point. My reliance is misplaced. So it is the truly faithful, the genuinely faithful who receive God's hope. It's also the genuinely faithful who receive God's promise, his promise and his hope. Let's go back to the text. Let's pick up where we left off. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, and let's pick back up with verse 18. Romans 4, verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's stop there. So God has given Abraham and his offspring real hope, verse 18. And notice Abraham possessed hope against all hope. He possessed hope against all hope. From a human perspective, there was absolutely zero reason for Abraham and Sarah to expect a child. They've been married no telling how many decades. By the time God makes the promise, Abraham's 75. By the time he fulfills the promise, Abraham's about 100. So he was not a spring chicken when God made the promise. And he and Sarah had been married no telling how long, and they had been trying their entire marriage to have kids with zero success. And so from a physical human perspective, there's zero logic and reason why anyone should expect Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Still, Abraham held out a biblical hope. For children. Now, biblical hope has two elements to it, a desire and a confident expectation. Abraham had a desire for children. He wanted a lineage. He wanted the family tree to continue. He had a desire, and he also had a confident expectation that God would do that, even though his mental mind, his moral mind couldn't figure out any way God could make that happen. Against all hope, he hoped. Now notice how absurd this promise of children seems from a human standpoint. Verse 19, Abraham's body was as good as dead. His body no longer does the things it used to do when he was young. The more birthdays I have, the more I can relate to that phrase. Our grandkids, for whatever reason, because they're young and they're grandkids, love to have birthday parties at skating rinks. If not a skating rink, a trampoline park, which is equally lethal for somebody my age. But the last two times they've had a birthday, it's been at a skating rink. And now let me tell you, back in the day, they had skates when I was young. They had invented them by then. Jenny and I skated. And we were not to be totally humble, we were good. That was a part of our early teen social gathering. You go to the skating rink. All right, let's skate the other way around. Now, just boys. Now, just girls. Let's, right? I mean, that was what we did. We skated. But the last two birthday parties at the skating rink for the grandkids, Jan and I looked at each other. Well, the one before last, Jan and I went and put on skates, standing on the carpet, and did this a few times and said, okay, well, we'll just take them off. This is probably not a good idea for somebody our age, because honestly, we don't bounce like we used to. The last time we went to a birthday party skating rink, we just looked at each other and said, nah. We don't even need to try on skates, but our kids did. Now, this is our grandkids' birthday party, so our kids put on skates. Now, what's funny is they skated not nearly as long, not nearly as well as the grandkids. For those of us who had a few birthdays, maybe you can relate. My mind still tells me I can do everything I used to do, but when I try it, my body says my mind is crazy. That's what's going on with Abraham and Sarah. They're beyond the point where any rational human logic and reason would suggest they might have a child. Abraham's body doesn't do what it used to do. And what it does do, it doesn't do for as long as it used to do. And Sarah's womb is as good as dead. She's past menopause. She's not producing eggs anymore. So conceiving a child is literally, physically out of the question. This promise seems absurd from a physical standpoint. And still, verse 20, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. I love that sentence. I love verse 20 because to me that is an undeniable picture of God's grace. Because if you ask me, Abraham had some really weak moments. You remember when Abraham and Sarah couldn't figure out how God was going to keep the promise, and so they came up with this idea. Sarah gave Abraham her handmaiden Hagar, and Abraham conceived a child through Hagar, Ishmael. And Abraham and Sarah are trying to help God keep his promise because they're going, I don't see how this is going to work, so let me just help you out a little bit. You remember what God said? That's not the promise. The promise is you and Sarah. And so when God comes and tells Abraham, no, the promise is you and Sarah, you remember the response? They laughed. It's laughable. Literally, this is laughable. And what I love about it, verse 20 says, Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. To me, that's proof positive of God's promise. God knows that Abraham is believing, but he still needs help in his unbelief. I believe, help me in my unbelief. I hope against all hope. And what I love about that is God looks for the good in us. He wants to see the good. He looks for the things he can rejoice in, the things he can celebrate, the redeemable part of us. So he looks at Abraham, and Abraham, from a physical standpoint, thinks this is laughable. But somewhere in Abraham's heart, God saw in him, he had desire and a confident expectation that somehow, someday, some way, God's going to keep that promise. It's 25 years from the promise till it comes to pass. I mentioned in class this morning, if God makes me a promise and I have to wait a day for it, I feel like forever. A month is really forever. A year, I don't know what that would do. And Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years, but somewhere in Abraham's heart, there was a desire and a confident expectation, biblical hope, and God gives him grace and credit for that. Abraham was fully persuaded, verse 21, that God had the power to do what he promised. And if that tells me that God's grace touches every aspect of our life. Abraham was confident in God's ability to keep the promise. But it seems like there were times when Abraham questioned God's willingness. Or if not that, at least God's timing. So Abraham's belief in God's power to keep his promise was the reason he was credited as righteous. Church, that means you and I need to hold to hope against all hope. In our zeal to understand God, if you're like me, I won't blame you, but if you're like me, in my zeal to understand God, sometimes I forget that there's just parts of God I'm never going to get, at least not this side of eternity. There's parts of God I'm just not going to understand, and if I ever do, it'll be on the other side of eternity when I'm in heaven and I'm not limited by a mortal mind. But it's kind of interesting because we as a human race kind of do the same thing. About the time scientists think they've figured out the universe, we know how we got here, we know how things work, we know how the planets align, we know how. By the time they think they've got it all figured out, something new and different comes along that's unexpected that causes them to question all of their presumptions, right? About the time psychologists think they've got the mind figured out. We think we've figured out how to make the mind work, how the mind works and how we can manipulate it. We think we've figured it out. About the time they think they've got some confidence and they've got it figured out, something new and strange comes along, unexpected, that challenges some of the most basic presumptions about the mind. As soon as doctors think they've got the physical body figured out, now we know what to do about this problem, we know how to fix that ailment, as soon as they think they've got it all figured out, something new and different comes along and challenges their assumptions. And causes them to rethink it. We have a God that's far beyond our mortal mind's ability to understand. That used to bug me. I used to get really frustrated when there was just parts of God I didn't understand until I grew up enough to realize that that's a blessing, not a curse. Because I got to tell you, church, if there's a God that's small enough for my mind to comprehend, then he's too small for me. I've made a big enough mess. I need a bigger God than that to fix the mess that I've made. And so I've learned to cherish that there's parts of God I may not never understand, but what I do understand, I love. He loves me. And he asked his son to die for me. And he wants me in heaven with him forever. And so we hold to hope against all hope. Our belief in God is critical. When there's no visible reason to hold on to hope, we need to hold on to hope. We need to have scriptural hope, a desire and a confident expectation, because it's in this desire and it's in this confident expectation that God credits us as righteousness. As Abraham's spiritual descendants, let's put our full trust in God. Roman read it for us. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. We worship a God who gives life to the dead. Abraham and Sarah, in terms of procreation, as good as dead, God says, not a problem. Here's Isaac. We grieve with the Brown family. That Gene has left this physical life, and rightly so. Scripture doesn't say we don't grieve. It just says we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve the fact that for a moment we're separated. Gene's somewhere we can't go yet. And if we understand, the more we understand where she's headed, the more we are jealous of her. But we're separated for a moment. But we don't grieve like those who have no hope, because we're confident that one day all God's faithful children will be joined together again, never to be separated. And so we hold on to that promise. He gives life where there is no life. And it also says he calls things that are not as though they were. Verse 17. I love that. Because church, I am not righteous. I am a sinner. And I say this with all humility and all love, but so are you. And God chooses to look at us as righteous. God chooses to justify us even when we have those weak moments when we don't see how God's going to keep his promise. We can't figure out how the pieces are going to fit together. But we have biblical hope, a desire to be with God, a desire to give glory to God in this life and to be with him in the life to come, and a confident expectation that one day there's something infinitely better ahead of us here. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And God takes those two things and says, you know what? Because of that, I see you as righteous. You're right with me, justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Our ceremony is important. Our regulations is important. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That's important. But the reason why Jesus' commandments are important, the reason why these ceremony and circumstances are important, is because of the guy behind him that made the promise. The one and only God who loves us and cares for us and wants us with him at home in heaven forever. Relying on God. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. This is our invitation to you. If we can serve you in any way, won't you tell us how? If you're here in person, come forward. There's nothing that would honor us more than be able to serve you. Pray with you, study with you, see what God's word has to say about his plan for your life. If you're ready to give your life to Christ, celebrate with the angels. If you're baptized into Christ for forgiveness of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, adopted into God's family, co-written in the will. All those wonderful blessings. If you're at home, call, text, reach out to us. But our call is to rely on God, to put our faith and trust in him, because that's where these other things find their purpose. That's where everything finds its purpose. Let's stand. Let's sing.